Our scripture reading this evening is from Philippians chapter 2. For those joining us this evening, this morning we examined together the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, and this evening we'll continue our study with the final 5 through 11 verses. So turn with me in your Bibles. We'll read chapter 2, 1 through 11 together. That can be found on page 1165 of your pew Bibles. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far our reading this evening of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you have a role model? Most of us have individuals that we look up to. Sometimes these are people that we know, like perhaps a parent or a grandparent. Perhaps it's a teacher. Sometimes it can be people out in the world, even people from history. People that we've read about can become role models, people whom we admire and seek to emulate. Sometimes we look up to people because of their gifts, and others because of what they do. Boys and girls, if you're a sports fan, you probably have a favorite athlete, someone that you look up to. In fact, you might even purchase a jersey with their name and their number on it. Most of the time, it's the athlete's gifts that you admire, how they play on the field, not necessarily their character. And that's because we've all heard stories of athletes who are incredibly gifted and yet are proud, arrogant, and whose lifestyles are not worth emulating. It's the rare combination when a role model has both incredible gifts and a character and depth of character, rather, to match. So if you had to choose just one role model this evening, if you could only choose one person as an example, what better role model, what better example to point to than Christ himself? As Paul continues his stirring appeal to the Philippians in chapter 2, he points to Christ Jesus himself as the ultimate example and the one whom we should look up to and emulate. Now, before we begin examining the second point of our two-point sermon, having the mind of Christ, it's important that we very briefly are reminded of what we looked at this morning. This morning we learned that God's people, as citizens of our heaven, are to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And a critical component of this is to be united together, not only against external adversaries, but also to be united against internal conflict. In the first four verses, Paul outlined a fourfold benefit of being in Christ. And that if these benefits are yours, and they are if you're in Christ, then you should seek to be united together in one mind. And that this is done through humility and by looking to the interests of others. Paul appeals to these benefits which believers have in Christ in order to encourage the Philippians to unity through humility and helpfulness. And now if these benefits that the Philippians have in union with Christ, if that didn't convince them to exhibit this unity, than perhaps their love for Paul. And the prospect of completing his joy might convince them. But if all else fails, Paul makes his most compelling and stirring appeal for unity by pointing them to the example of Christ in verses 5 through 11. In verse 5, he begins by using the same word that he used in verse 2 to describe being united with one another, being of the same mind. And now he uses it to encourage the church to have the mind of Christ. That same mind and thinking that Paul had encouraged the Philippians to embrace, this common mindset of unity through humility and helpfulness, is perfectly exemplified in Christ. Paul knows that if all else fails as a motivator, the example of Christ himself, the one whom we are all to be shaped after, the one whom all believers should seek to emulate, if looking to him and his example doesn't motivate you, well, nothing else will. So as we move into the remainder of these verses, we could further subdivide our main point, having the mind of Christ, into two subpoints: Christ's humiliation, verses 6 through 8, and Christ's exaltation, verses 9 through 11. In fact, what we'll see is that these verses actually outline the three phases of Christ's existence: his pre-incarnation, his incarnation, and his exaltation. In verses 6 through 8, Paul describes and focuses on what Christ did, namely his humiliation. To begin, the apostle explains in verse 6 that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This verse is important for understanding Christ's pre-incarnate state. The natural starting point to describe Christ and the humility which he exemplifies is his pre-incarnation. Calvin says that being in the form of God refers to Christ's majesty. That Christ, before the creation of the world, was in the form of God because from the beginning he had his glory with the Father. Jesus says this very thing in John chapter 17, 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." But Paul doesn't only merely mean that Christ had glory and majesty with the Father before his incarnation. But being equal with God and being in the form of God means that Christ had always been and always will be God. Even as Paul says in Colossians 1:15, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." We're reminded here of John's gospel, John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then in verse 14, he continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, before he took on human flesh, was always and will always be God by nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And yet, though Christ, the Son of God, was, is, and always will be equal with God and God himself by nature, yet it says that he did not count this as a thing to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? Christ was always God by nature, in the form of God's visible majesty and glory, how could he be grasping at things? The word used here is quite rare in the original language, and it conveys something of grasping for selfish advantage. And therefore, though Christ was in the form of God, equal with God, being God himself, he did not think to take advantage of this equality with God. He did not consider his own divine nature and glory as something to be grasped for his own advantage. This understanding fits well with the countercultural call that Paul had issued earlier to the Philippians. In the Greco-Roman culture at that time, There were many stories of the so-called gods who used their power and privilege for selfish gain. And yet Paul here is describing Christ, the fully divine God, deliberately not acting in that kind of self-serving way. In fact, that's exactly what Paul continues to explain in verse 7. That though Christ was in the form of God and equal with God, he did not take selfish advantage of this, but rather emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. We want to see Paul's logic here. He begins by highlighting the divinity and glory that Christ had before his incarnation. And because he was not focused on selfish gain, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being born a man. Now, this word emptied has been the subject of significant debate. What exactly does Paul mean when he says that Christ emptied himself? And I want to be crystal clear here, because this verse is prone to a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of confusion about this verse, and the explanation can be a little bit technical, and so I'll do my best to explain things as clearly as I'm able. The first thing that we want to acknowledge is what this doesn't mean. This emptying does not mean that Christ gave up any part of his divinity. You see, we need to remember and keep in context that Paul just finished telling us in verse 6 that Christ Jesus was God himself. And as God, Christ has all the characteristics, all of the attributes of God. And part of what this means is that the Son of God is eternal, unchangeable, and he's not composed of parts. You see, God is not merely a combination of a bunch of attributes, but as God, as our Belgic Confession Article 1 says, he is a simple spiritual being. And this doesn't mean that God is simple in the way that we might use that word, but simple as if, as he's not a combination of parts. God is not a combination of a bunch of pieces, characteristics, or attributes, but is simply God. But since we are unable to comprehend the vastness of who God is, we need to distinguish these various attributes that God's revealed to us. Attributes such as his eternality, unchangeability, omniscience, omnipresence. And yet it's impossible for God to cease being anything that makes God who he is. For then he would cease to be God, or ever having been God in the first place. This might sound like a radical statement to some of you, but there are things that God cannot do. What do I mean? Well, for example, God cannot sin. God is perfectly good, and so to sin, this would go against who God is. God cannot act contrary to his nature, for to do so would go against who he is. And so in a similar way, by giving up any part of his divinity, God would cease to be God. And that would be impossible. And so what that means this evening is that it would be impossible for Christ to empty himself of any of his divine attributes or anything that makes him God, because by doing so, he would cease to be God or to ever have been God in the first place. So if it's impossible for Christ to cease being God or to give up any part of his divinity, what does this emptying then mean? Well, the way we want to view this emptying is as a veiling of Christ's glory. When we remember that the form of God is the glory of God, then we can see that it was the manifestation of his glory which Christ hid. He took on the form of a servant, taking on human flesh, and by doing so, Christ veiled his glory which he had with the Father. One of the reasons for the temptation to misunderstand Paul is that we often understand emptying as a losing of something. But in this context, it actually means taking something on. The church father Augustine puts it this way. He emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. Christ did not set aside his deity to become a man, but added full humanity to his full deity. And the result was not some person with a composite nature, like a half-human, half-God hybrid, but one person, Jesus Christ, uniting two complete and distinct natures, one divine and one human. As one of the ancient creeds say, Christ is truly God and truly man. Now, just one more final comment on all of this. If you're thinking to yourself this evening that this sounds fairly complicated, then you'd be right. One of the important things for us to understand is that the doctrine of the incarnation is a deep mystery, which no human mind can fully grasp or get around. As we think about these things, we're exploring the deep things of God, which we must confess with faith, but acknowledge that we will never fully comprehend. Now, we also need to see then the weight of what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is that the God of the universe, the one who was the visible image of the glory of God, took to himself a human nature, becoming a man. And this action of Christ demonstrates his true humility. But not only this, because Paul keeps going in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Becoming a human, taking on the form of a human, was only the first step of his humiliation and humility. Because once he became human, he also humbled himself in that state and was obedient to the point of death, even the cruel and brutal death on a cross. Paul wants the Philippians and us to see how the great God of the universe, the one who was the visible display of God's majesty and glory from all eternity, veiled that glory by taking on the form of a servant, living a life of humility and poverty, while ultimately dying a brutal and shameful death on a cross. And all of this demonstrates the incredible humility of Christ, the incredible self-sacrifice and service which he rendered to us. You see, there's no greater example. There's nothing that compares to the model of Christ and the humility and helpfulness which he demonstrates. No one gave up more than Christ. No one has done more for others than Christ. He shows us by all of these incredible displays of his humility and how he's others oriented. It is by considering the example of Christ's humility and helpfulness that believers should be encouraged to exemplify this same mind. True unity among believers is fostered ultimately by looking to and at Christ. When you consider how you are to be united with one another, there's no greater motive. There's no better example than to look to Christ. When you consider that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich, 1 Corinthians 8:9, you should be humbled yourself. Because Jesus Christ was the one person who had every right to be proud. He is the one person who had every right to be served. And yet he shows us the very image of humility and service. How much more should you then, who have no right to be proud, no right to demand service from others, be humble and others-oriented? It's by looking to Christ, by seeing his example of humility and helpfulness, that we can be stirred up and encouraged to the same kind of mindset and thinking. This is the encouragement for you, to consider and meditate on all that Christ has done for you, to consider and meditate on the character and the mindset of Christ, and to seek to conform your own thinking and living into that very image. This means that you must not consider yourself too highly. You must not think only of your own needs and wants above others, but instead to be humble and to consider others' wants above your own. And yet, not only does Paul point to Christ's humility, but he continues in verses 9 through 11 to highlight Christ's exaltation. What we see in these final verses is how, through Christ's own humility and helpfulness, he was highly exalted and bestowed the name above every name. The one who humbled himself all the way to the cross, sacrificing his life for others, has now been highly exalted and given the name above all names. We want to recognize that in a measure, we also share as members of Christ in his exaltation. And yet our exaltation is not the same. The word that's translated here as highly exalted is only used once in all of the New Testament. And it could be literally translated as super exalted. And so while we will certainly be exalted ourselves because of Christ, we need to recognize that Christ, through his humiliation, has now been super exalted. He has been highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. And Paul here is likely picking up on the language in the Greek version of the Old Testament of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, when it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And in that context, it was the suffering servant being exalted. And now we see how this describes Christ's own exaltation. That through his suffering and humility, he was lifted up and highly exalted. But not only has he been highly exalted, but he's been given this name which is above every name. And what is this name? Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, Paul's not saying that the name Jesus, all on its own, is the name above all names per se, but that the name Jesus and all that is captured by it, Savior and Lord, that this Jesus is the name above all names. At Jesus' return in glory, he will be worshipped as the rightful king by everyone. At this name, every knee will bow. And what's incredible is how Paul captures all intelligent beings in his description. All intelligent beings in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow the knee. All the angels in heaven, 10,000 on 10,000, will bow the knee at Jesus. All people on earth will bow at that name. And perhaps most remarkable, even those under the earth, those damned in hell, both human beings and demons, will bow to the rightful King and Lord who bears that surpassing glory and majesty and who has been exalted over all. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only will they bow down to the rightful Lord and King, but they will openly acknowledge and proclaim the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. The one who had humbled himself to a servant is now and will be crowned with all glory and honor. And as our great conqueror, he is even now ruling over all things for the interests of his people. For a people who are being suppressed under the rule of the emperor of Rome, it must have provided great comfort to know and to confess that Jesus Christ is the real ruler. Because even the most hardened and rebellious person will have no choice but to bow to Jesus and to confess him as Lord on that day. Finally, we see that the ultimate goal of this acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord is the glory of the Father. Just as before Christ's incarnation, he was the visible expression of God's glory, the glory of God will reach its culmination when all creation acknowledges that the exalted Jesus Christ is the true Lord over all the universe. In the end, as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, God the Father will be glorified. God the Father will be honored and praised. And isn't that the chief end of man? As the Shorter Catechism helpfully says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Even those who rebel and never trust in Christ, they will glorify God on that last day, though they will never enjoy him. On that last day, they will not be able to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord as the climax of God's glory is revealed. When you consider that this Jesus Christ, the one who was from all eternity is the visible display of God's glory and majesty, who humbled himself to become a servant, even in the likeness of men, who took on human flesh so that he could accomplish for us, through his obedience, all the way to the cross, our salvation. When you consider how he has been highly exalted, given the name above all names, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Are you encouraged? Are you motivated? Are you inspired to display this kind of mindset of unity through humility and helpfulness? Are you encouraged to live more and more as citizens of that most glorious heavenly kingdom and of that great gospel of Jesus Christ? When you consider Christ and you look to him, seeking to emulate him and to be more like him, he will change you into his very image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this: "We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." As you gaze on Christ, as you consider his humiliation and his exaltation, it will change you. It will shape you, and it will make you into his very image. And this is all through the working of the Spirit. Paul wanted the Philippians to be united with one another, unified against external opponents and internal conflicts. And it's the example of Christ. It is by looking to Christ that we can accomplish this through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, look to Christ today. Consider all that he has done for you. Consider how great he is, and seek to be more like him, trusting in the work of his Spirit, knowing that it is not dependent on your strength, but it's a gift. Christ accomplished it. Christ is Lord over all. And so may we give him all glory, honor, and praise, and seek to live more and more according to the example which he has given to us, being united with one another through humility, doing all of this by the strength he gives us by his Spirit, looking to him in all things for the glory of God the Father. Amen. Shall we pray? Great God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that you sent your Son to earth to take on human flesh, to live the perfect life and to die the perfect death for our salvation. But we are also so encouraged that we can be changed by looking to him and all that he's done for us. We ask you today that you would reveal to us more and more your Son, that by your Spirit we would be changed more and more into his very image, having the very mind of Christ, and that having this mind we would be more and more united with one another, being humble and others-oriented. Cause us to recognize his glory and majesty more and more, and to bow to him and confess with our mouth the great name of Jesus Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.